We are currently doing a scenic detour on our nine marks of a healthy church as we consider what is the church. I think we spent some time looking at what is a church. And then we've considered what it is to be a church. How does one become a member of a local New Testament church? And we're currently doing a little scenic detour on a topic or a point that I made several weeks ago, that the gifts that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 were transitory gifts. These were gifts that were quite operative in the first century, but would in time be finally done away with. But I'm trying to establish my argument on why I can say such a statement. By way of a quick review, 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14 forms one body of biblical instruction. Just like when you go to the book of Romans, Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, that forms a separate section of biblical truth that Paul deals with in that particular letter. Currently, we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and if you wanted to boil down the entire 12th chapter into a few bits and a few phrases to help you understand, you have one God, you have many members, but you have one body, meaning you have many members composing up one particular congregation, like, say, this particular congregation. But amongst the many members, God has given certain gifts and certain abilities to the membership in order that the entire body would actually profit. When you transition into chapter 12 going into chapter 13, Paul brings up three words that everybody here has heard. Matter of fact, some of you may even have it on a plaque in your wall. Okay? Faith, hope, and charity. Faith, hope, and charity. And Paul says, out of these three virtues, the greatest virtue of these three is charity. Charity is the old English word that we use today, the word love. While the word love in modern-day English use has lost all of its meaning. But in Old English, the English of the Authorized Version, the word charity was used to describe this concept of love. And notice this, beloved. When you get to heaven, you won't need faith because you're already there. Faith has been realized. You're not going to need hope when you get to heaven because your hope has been realized. But for all eternity, there will be love demonstrated and shown even in a glorified eternal state called heaven. Did you ever think about that? On earth, I need faith, I need hope, and I need charity. But in glory, I will not need faith, I will not need hope, but charity still exists. And that's why Paul says out of those three virtues, charity is the supreme virtue. And then in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, Paul begins to regulate the disorder and the confusion and all the division due to the abuse of one particular gift, the gift of tongues. Okay? So that's a quick review. Turn to Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. Let's begin to go further in my argument to proving that certain unique signs and wonders were to be done away with in the course of time in the first century. We've also seen in previous weeks that based on 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21-22, around that particular area, Paul says the Jews require a sign, but the Gentiles want knowledge. They want wisdom. And I showed you how the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, were just wrapped up. They were so fastidious about signs and wonders. God was able to deal with ancient Israel through prophets and priests, and now with the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. When Jesus comes on the scene, what was the question, the overriding question by the Jewish populace? If you're really the Messiah, prove it. Show us a sign. Give us a wonder. Show us something from heaven that you are the Son of God. Even when he was nailed to the cross, the religious community stood at the base of the cross looking up at him, mocking him, and throwing back his own words back in his face. And they said, "Come down from the cross, and then we'll believe in you." They were even demanding signs and wonders and special gifts. Even while he was nailed to the tree, they were asking him for signs and wonders. Well, notice this particular ending to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. Allow me to read verses 14 to 20 in your audience. And strangely enough, congregation, all modern-day English translations from 1888 to the present puts verses 9 to 20 in brackets, parentheses, asterisk, and has it as a footnote telling you it ought not to be in the Bible. Find that amazing. I find that amazing. The Authorized Version has it in there with no questions and no suspicions. Pick up any modern-day English translation, any one, go for it, even the New King James Version, and you will find a footnote in the bottom telling you verses 9 to verse 20 ought not to be there because certain ancient manuscripts don't contain it. Well, I believe it to be the Word of God. And he, Jesus, appeared unto the 11. These are the apostles, minus Judas, as they sat at meat. And notice, Jesus upbraids them with their unbelief and hardness of heart. Now, beloved, I want to give you a little bit of encouragement, but I also want to give you a little bit of a warning here. Here's the 11. They are looking at the resurrected Christ. Now, I want you to get this. Let this sink into your mind. They're eating with the resurrected Christ. And Jesus has to rebuke them for their unbelief and the hardness of their heart. And he's standing or sitting right there in their presence as they're eating a meal. They're watching the risen Christ who just came out of his grave, eating food in front of them. Ghosts and shadows and images do not eat. Here's a person who's come out of the grave in a glorified body, and he's eating right there in front of them, and they're sitting there looking at him with unbelief. Is it really you? Is it really you? And Jesus has to rebuke them. Well, my dear friends, if Jesus had to rebuke the 11 disciples who walked with him for 3.5 years, I take comfort knowing that there's times and seasons that in my life and in your life, there will be unbelief and hardness of heart. If they could have that illness spiritually, so can I. And if you're here this morning and you go through doubts and you go through fears and you go through periods of hardness of heart, it doesn't mean that you've lost your salvation or that you're no longer a believer. They had the problem. And notice them. They had something slightly different than you and I. They were looking at him right there in the flesh. And they still doubted. And he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." This is the Great Commission according to Mark's account. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Now look at verse 16. Verse 16 is one verse that the Church of Christ denomination uses in their teaching to teach people that unless you are believing and going under the water at the same time, and you have to be baptized by one of their ministers to complete the process, you're not saved. And they will go to verse 16. Does not the Bible say, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved"? So salvation and baptism apparently must be linked together, and it must be done together by a Church of Christ minister in a Church of Christ church with Church of Christ water. And they go to verse 16a. Somehow they don't read the other half of the verse. "He that believeth not shall be damned." You don't see, "But he that believeth not and is not baptized shall be damned." That's why I mention how carelessly people read their Bibles. Now look at verse 17. "And these signs shall follow them that believe." Certain signs would follow those who believed. 1. In my name they shall cast out devils. 2. They shall speak with new tongues, or they will have the ability to speak in a language that is new to them, but not new to the ones hearing. 3. They shall take up serpents. 4. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. 5. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now look at verse 18. You see the reference to serpent? And do you see the reference to taking up a drink that is deadly? That is the verse that is used by a certain group of Christians, and I'll put that in quotations, who live in the Appalachian Mountains. Maybe you've seen documentaries of them. They'll be standing around the pulpit or in front of the pulpit, and they'll be dancing. And the music is somewhat very hypnotic, very mind-controlling. Some of them are shaking, and they hold rattlesnakes and copperheads. And they allow those serpents just to bite them. And then there are those who are so bold, they'll take a chalice of arsenic, strychnine, and just chugga-chugga-chugga, and nothing happens to them. And they will point to verse 18 to justify the shenanigans that goes on in their churches. That's where it comes from. They wrench that out of its context. In an entire culture, subculture of Christian churches in the Appalachian Mountains, there's all this hubbub, dancing, whooping, hollering. They even bring their snakes to church. You will see these people coming in with their cars or in their covered wagons, and they bring in their boxes. You got rattlesnakes all over, copperheads, rattlesnakes, cobras, all over the floor, running wild. And little children dancing with snakes, because that's what the Bible says. The question is, does that what it means? And hopefully I'll show you that here in this hour. So, let's get the picture. Verse 14, who's being spoken to? The apostles. Who's doing the speaking? The Lord Jesus Christ. What is Jesus telling the apostles to do in verses 15 and 16? He's telling them to go into the world and preach the gospel, make disciples, and baptize them. This is Mark's account of the Great Commission that you find in the closing verses of Matthew 28. But there's something added here. And these signs shall follow them that believe. Certain signs, certain wonders would follow those in the first century that would give credence and credibility to the message that was being spoken. Now, can I prove that? Look at the last two verses of Mark 16 and do not wrench this out of its context. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, underline the pronoun them. The question is, who is the them? I submit it is the 11 of verse 14. Because nothing has been broken in the context. We've not gone from one day to another day. This all is said and done with Jesus speaking to the 11 while they're sitting down eating. And while they're eating, the first point of business that my Lord has to take care of is their stubborn unbelief and the hardness of their heart as he's sitting there eating in front of them, and in their noodles they're saying, is it really him? Is it really the Lord? I think so. And Jesus has to nail them for their unbelief and hardness. And then while he is correcting their attitude, he's also giving them a responsibility. I want you guys to go out in this Roman world, and I want you to evangelize, I want you to preach, I want you to baptize those converts, and I want you to train them in the things that I have given you over these 3.5 years. I want you to go into the Roman world and plant churches, make disciples, and extend the kingdom of God. Oh, by the way, certain signs will follow. certain wonders will be seen and manifested as you go about preaching. But all that said, look at verse 19. So then after the Lord had spoken unto the 11, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they, underline they, the they is the them of verse 19, who is the 11 of verse 14. Are you following your pastor? He spoke unto them, he was received up, in verse 20, and they went forth and preached everywhere. The Lord, the one who's just gone back, working with them, now put your seatbelts on, and confirming, and that word in the Greek means to establish or to verify as being true, confirming the word, their preaching, with what? Signs following. Amen. So here's the proof that these sign gifts, speaking in tongues, laying on of hands, the interpretation of tongues, miracles, the apostles raising people from the dead, the apostles restoring sight to those who were blind, doing similar miracles that Jesus did. These miracles and these signs and these wonders were done not to bring any light back to the speaker, but according to that last verse, Jesus was working with the early church as they went about everywhere throughout the known Roman world at that time, from Spain in the west to Persia in the east, all of North Africa, and as far north as the British Isles. Do you realize the gospel penetrated England, the British Isles, before the first century was even closed? That entire real estate of the Roman Empire, the early apostles and the early churches expanded the kingdom of God. No radio, no satellite, no iPod, no Twitter, no tweets, nothing but feet, mouth, and hands. And they brought the gospel to the entire known Roman world within that first century. And as they were going forth, Jesus was working with them, confirming, establishing, verifying, bolstering their preaching through signs and wonders that was manifested. Because when the apostles went forth from Spain to the west, Persia and India to the east, up to the British Isles, and all of North Africa, there were Jews scattered everywhere. And what did the Jews require? Signs. What did the Greeks and Romans want? Just give me the facts, man. Just give me the facts. The Jews, signs, wonders, miracles. And so what did God do to the Jews? Listen carefully. He accommodated them. The apostles were able to do signs and wonders in order to establish, listen carefully, the credibility of the speaker and the integrity and the veracity of the message being spoken. And you got to understand that. Turn to Acts 16, please. Let me give you a for instance about casting out demons. Can we find an example in the book of Acts? Turn to Acts 16. Look at verses 16. Here Paul is in the city of Philippi. And the letter to the Philippian church that's in your New Testament was written to this congregation that Paul and Silas and Timothy were now forming in the city. It came to pass as we went to prayer, notice the pronoun we, that means that Luke the writer was present when this occurred. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel, a certain young lady, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. So in the city of Philippi, here was a woman who was demon-possessed. And she was owned and chained by shackles to a master who made his profit by having this woman tell the future, reading palms, whatever it was that she did, but she did it under the influence and the power of a ugly, foul, fallen, angelic demon that resided within her. And this man made his money, listen carefully, by exploiting this poor woman because she was demon-possessed and the demon gave her the ability to do this, and he made his money by exploiting her illness. Okay? The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show us the way of salvation." So get the picture. Here's Paul, Luke, Silas, probably Timothy. They're in the city of Philippi. They're trying to evangelize and spread the gospel. They already have several members of the church, Lydia, the seller of purple, and the Philippian jailer and his household. And while Paul and his entourage are preaching, this man has this poor woman on this leash, and the demon in her is beginning to advertise, these men come from God, these men are bringing you the gospel, these men are bringing you the way of salvation. And Paul and his entourage would just be looking at this poor soul. Look at verse 18. "And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said, not to the damsel, not to the evil master, but Paul turns out of total frustration, total grief, maybe even anger at this man and this poor woman being exploited as a fortune teller. And Paul looks at the woman, but God gives him the ability to look deeper into the soul of that woman. And Paul addresses not the woman, not the master, but the demon. Read it. "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters, plural, saw the hope of their gain was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city." No, they did not. They were troubling his pocketbook. Look at that. Look at that, masters. They were concerned for the peace and welfare of the city. They lost their source of jingle jangle. They lost their source of revenue. And they put their hands on Paul and Silas, and they brought them before the city council and say, "These men, these pestilent men, are ruining this city's peace and tranquility. Do something about it. I pay my taxes." And so the third member of that Philippian church was a former demon-possessed fortune teller. Here's an example of Mark 6. "These signs shall follow. They shall cast out devils in my name." I've just given you an example from the book of Acts. What about serpents? Can I give you an example about a serpent? Turn to Acts 28. So, beloved, those up there in West Virginia, or the back hills of the Carolinas, hooping and dancing with their snakes, that's all blasphemy. I'm sorry, Jesus doesn't run a sideshow. Jesus is not running a carnival nor a circus. Look upon those people in pity. Outside of God's grace, that could be you. Look at Acts 28. Watch this one. All I'm doing, my dear friends, is taking what Mark 16 says, and I'm going to my Bible saying, okay, well, is there an example of what Jesus apparently told us would follow as the apostles went about the Roman world preaching. I'm just going to my Bible to see if there's some credible backing up here of Mark 16. Paul is now going to Rome. He's in a ship. He's a prisoner of the Roman Empire, okay, by virtue of the Roman taxpayer. The ship goes through a two-week storm and nearly drowns or nearly is lost at sea. But all life is spared. The ship runs aground on an island. All the prisoners are all safe. The Roman soldiers are all safe. The cargo definitely lost out there, bobbing out there in the Mediterranean Sea. But watch this. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. They ran aground on this island. And the barbarous people, meaning the local yokels, showed us no little kindness, for they kindled the fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. So get the picture. Ship runs aground. Everybody is gurgling up ocean water, salt water. Everyone's coughing and gagging and hurling up whatever they swallowed out there in the sea. It's raining. It's damp. It's cold. And the local people on this island, they see all this shipwreck, they see all this wreckage along the shoreline, and they come out, and versus killing everybody, like who in the world invited you to my island, they go out there and they start stoking fires. They start passing out blankets. Maybe they start getting some food heated up. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, verse 3, look at this, and laid them on the fire, even the Apostle Paul felt, well, if I don't work, I'm not going to eat, so I'm going to help build myself a fire. There came a viper out of the heat. Paul didn't realize that there was a viper caught in this timber wood, and it fastened on his hand. Now watch the religious superstition of the local yokels. When the barbarians saw the venomous beast hanging on his hand, they said among themselves, now notice that this is the people drawing their own conclusion on the spot. No doubt this man's a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffered not to live. These local yokels had this superstitious idea that if a snake wrapped around you and fastened on you, man all day, you may have escaped the seas, but the justice of the gods is going to get back at you anyway. You must be a murderous, pestilent fellow. Look at verse 5. Paul shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit they, the local yokels, looked when he should have swollen, meaning Paul was bit, or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw that no harm came to him, they changed their minds and says, oh my word, he's not a murderer, he's a god. And when you take up a snake, Mark 16, that's the application. That's the application of Mark 16. Not having a circus or a carnival in the church with little kids and older people hooping and dancing, jumping and whining, whatever, rolling over the pews, holding up snakes and having the snakes bite them. I've given you 2 out of the 5 examples in Mark 16. What about the one about if he takes up any deadly thing and he drinks it? I cannot find anything in the New Testament at all, like I can do here. But can I give you a suggestion or a possibility? In the first century, as the Christian church began to make inroads, especially amongst the Roman citizens, especially when the gospel, do you realize that when you read the book of Acts, you will find out that there were Christians running up and down in the halls of Caesar's palace in Rome? Some of the most famous martyrs of the Christian church were members of Caesar's household, whom the Caesars ordered their own family members to be killed because they had become Christians. 1st, 2nd, 3rd century. Check it out. Some of the greatest saints walked in the halls of Caesar's palace. Well, the Roman government was always suspicious of the Christians because what? They met in secret. They met at night. And they had this thing called the Holy Kiss, You know that your Christian brothers and sisters during the first 3 or 4 centuries were accused of incest because they kissed each other? The Christians were also accused in the first 4 centuries of eating their children. Christians were accused in the first 4 centuries of eating their God because they have a special ceremony with bread and wine. And the minister says, "This is my body, take, eat." They eat their God. Do you know that in the first 4 centuries, the Christians were accused of being traitors because most Christian men would not join the Roman army and go fight? They would not kill. And you think you have problems. First century, second century saints had a whole lot of trash to live down. A lot of suspicious and a lot of innuendos that were not true. Here's something for you about the drink. What if the Roman authorities wanted to send somebody underground to check out what goes on in these Christian services at night and in secret? And just by happen chance, there are the elements on a table for the Lord's Supper. And this spy, the infiltrator, was sent there by a Roman authority to get rid of the pastor, the head of that church. This person wins their favor. He begins to talk the talk. He begins to carry maybe a few scrolls of scripture. He even joins the church. He even begins to pray with them on a midweek prayer and Bible study. He begins to show charity and generosity. And everybody just accepts this person as another brother or another sister in Christ. One particular time, while the Lord's Supper is being prepared, this particular Christian brother or sister, he's given the privilege of setting things up. And while he's setting things up in the ring, a little bit of poison to get rid of the preacher. He goes back in the congregation, waiting for the pastor to drop. Pastor holds up the cup. He drinks. Person out there in the congregation's looking at his sand dial or his sand clock, saying he should be kicking any time. And the minister just keeps on preaching. That's how your pastor interprets taking up a deadly drink. You can take it for what it's worth. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Notice these words. There were some within the Corinthian church that did not approve of Paul. There were some in the Corinthian church who felt that Paul had no authority from God whatsoever. And these were Christian people. Well, how does Paul answer his critics? Look at verse 11. "I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me." Now, beloved, I want you to get the force here. This is Paul talking to a church. He is talking to a segment or a portion of that church's population that doesn't agree that Paul was sent by God. "For I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly the" what? "The signs of an apostle were wrought are manifested among you, and all patience, signs, wonders, and mighty deeds." So when the Apostle Paul has to defend his apostleship to a segment within this congregation who didn't view him to be sent of God, Paul tells them, "You have forced me to glory. You have forced me, you, members of this church, you have forced me to take out my spiritual resume and hold it in front of all of you to read. I should have been commended by you, but no, you're forcing me to reach down into my filing cabinet and holding up the credentials of my apostleship." And what were those credentials, church? "Signs, wonders, and mighty deeds that God wrought through my hands in your eyesight." That's how Paul defended himself to this bunch of people. And then finally turn to 1 Corinthians 13. And then we're done on our scenic detour. All of you know that 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is called the Great Love Chapter. Okay? You go back to verse 4. Love or charity suffers long. Charity is kind. Charity does not envy. Charity does not vaunt itself. It is not puffed up. You see somebody who has a real big head. You see somebody thumping their own chest. You see somebody pointing to their own badges and medals and all their awards. That's a person who is devoid of love. Notice verse 5. Charity does not behave itself unseemingly. Charity or true love doesn't seek her own. Charity or true love, biblical love, is not easily provoked. And notice this, true love thinks no evil. When a person has evil intentions against you for no reason, when somebody has painted a bullseye on your backside and all they're doing is throwing darts and they have the audacity to tell you, I love you, praying for you, stay still, I haven't hit the bullseye yet. According to the Bible, that person has no love. Read on. Charity rejoices not in iniquity, but true charity rejoices in the truth. Charity bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's how come a marriage can stay together, couples, because you have genuine biblical love one for another. You can put up with anything if you hang on to biblical love. But watch this. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Here it comes, church. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Meaning Paul is saying, I receive a little bit of that revelation from heaven. Peter receives a little bit of that revelation. Thomas receives a little bit of that revelation. We know in part, we prophesy in part. And here's the key. Here's the big battleground. Verse 10. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part, meaning all these unique signs and wonder gifts, shall be done away. And I'll leave you with this because of my time. It says, that which is perfect is come. In the Greek, where it says, that which is perfect, it's in the neuter gender. It's not masculine. It's not feminine. It's neuter. Here's some interpretations. One leading interpretation, that which is perfect is come. For some Christians, they believe that refers to the second coming of Christ. If that is true, then from the first century until now, signs, wonders, special gifts, tongues, prophesying, all of this is still applicable until the coming of Christ. Here's the second major camp of which our pastor is in. That which is perfect has come. The completion of the New Testament text. Not male, not female, but it is neuter. I believe that when the New Testament was complete, those unique gifts that are found in 1 Corinthians 12 ceased. But in Romans 12, there's another list of gifts that we'll study. And so, beloved, that is my contention. The gifts mentioned in chapter 12, verses 4 to 11, were operative when 1 Corinthians was being written. And when the last apostle died, which was John, and when the New Testament canon was all complete, the sign gifts were no longer needed because the church now had a complete revelation of the mind of God. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we come once again before Thee to thank You for Your Word. And Father, may Your people be willing to study and to prove all things, and then to hold fast to that which is true. In Christ's name, amen.